If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again, please, to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, found near the very end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. My objective this evening is to continue to prepare us to come to the Lord's table. I'm so thankful, as I know so many of you are, for the way in which the ministry this morning prepared us for the Lord's table, but my purpose is to continue to prepare us to come to the communion by reflecting together on some of the closing verses of this short book, Zephaniah. Let me begin, however, by giving a brief overview of the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1 introduces Zephaniah, telling us that his prophetic ministry took place during the reign of King Josiah, there in the southern kingdom of Judah. This was about 600 or so years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The northern kingdom of Israel, about 80-some years earlier, had been conquered and dispersed into captivity by the world power Assyria. Now, a new dominant power loomed on the horizon, that of Babylon. But the real enemy was not without, rather it was within. The northern kingdom had persisted in idolatrous worship. Not one of their kings had been true to God, and the people had given themselves over to being like the people around them. It is a constant temptation for the people of God to compromise and to begin to be in an unprincipled way like the culture, the larger culture in which we live. Well, Israel had given themselves over to being like the surrounding culture, and through his prophets, God had warned them repeatedly of judgment that was coming, calling them to repent. They heeded not those calls, and judgment had finally come when Assyria conquered them and dispersed them. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was facing a similar threat. We're told in verse 1 of Zephaniah that this prophet ministered for God during the reign of Josiah. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history of kings, you'll know that Josiah was one of the few godly kings in Judah and stood out, in fact, for the Reformation that he was blessed of God to lead. But that revival would be short-lived, and it would only be a matter of less than 30 years or so following the death of King Josiah that the threats of God's punishment coming down upon Judah would be realized in Babylon besieging Jerusalem, conquering the city, and carrying away most of the surviving Hebrews into captivity in the land of Babylon. Well, Zephaniah's message that took place before the Babylonian captivity there in the southern kingdom of Judah during the rule of King Josiah, his message is primarily one of warning of this coming divine judgment. His practical burden, however, is to draw attention to impending judgment so that people might hear the word of God and repent, humbling themselves before God and perhaps finding a refuge in Him from the coming wrath. That practical burden comes to expression perhaps most pointedly in chapter 2, which begins in this way. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. This may be the main practical burden of the entire prophecy, all three chapters. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the Lord, who do His just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Well, the Lord, through His servant, invited and encouraged such repentance, not only through His denunciation, of the nation's sins, not only through the warnings of impending judgment, but also through promises of great and gracious things that he would do. And it is in the closing section of Zephaniah's prophecy that we hear a glorious announcement of good news, things that Jehovah would do on behalf of his great name and on behalf of his chosen ones. The Lord called upon his people, as the prophecy comes to an end, to wait upon him, relying upon him, both to destroy sinners, but also to work upon sinners, inclining them to call upon him and serve him. And this would involve not only Judah, but indeed would involve people from all over the world, the peoples. God would give a new tongue. He would give them a pure speech, according to verse 9 of chapter 3. God would work in the souls of sinners in the midst of God coming in judgment upon sinners. God would remove the proud, but he would have a remnant, a humble and lowly people that would seek and find refuge in the Lord. The great shepherd would make his sheep to lie down in green pastures. And verse 13 of chapter 3 closes with the words, "And none shall make them afraid." Every threat is envisioned as having been removed. Well, this brings us to verses 14 and following. We read this closing section of chapter 3 earlier, but note with me again, please, verses 14 through 17, which is the short section I want us to give attention to this evening. 14 through 17. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak.' The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you," or perhaps "be quiet in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Now, as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight, I ask that you consider several observations with me drawn from these four verses. Observe first that there is a summons in verse 14 to the people of God to exult with loud singing. There's a summons to exult with loud singing. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And given the context of the prophecy, and in particular the immediate prophecy, the prophet is obviously speaking of that kind of joyful singing that is worship singing. Okay, this is not just happy song. This is happy praise. This is worship being expressed in song. And the note that is emphasized is the gladness that should mark such singing. The Lord is here directing his people to sing with celebration, with a festive sense of glorious things having been accomplished on their behalf by their great God. They are to lift up their voices using musical vocalization to express jubilation over what Jehovah has done. To exult is to feel a lively or triumphant joy, to rejoice exceedingly, to be highly elated or jubilant. One of the best ways for us to seek to cultivate that kind of spiritual gladness, one of the best ways for us to seek to express that kind of holy elation, is by singing glad songs of praise. The New Testament urges us, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And that phrase, with thankfulness, is drawing attention to the fact that New Covenant singing should primarily, not exclusively, but primarily should have in view the wonderful things, the gracious things, the generous things that God has done. Those things that call for the response of gratitude. We are singing to God as a means of, an instrument of, conveying how thankful we are for all that He's been to us, all that He has done for us. There's nothing more wonderful that the Lord has done than that He has so loved sinners like us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that people like me and you would not perish, but through faith in Jesus would have everlasting life. There is nothing more glorious that God has done on behalf of this congregation, on behalf of the world, than that He gave up Jesus at the cross to bear the judgment that we so deeply deserve. Revelation 5 draws attention to the fact that the song of heaven is a song that focuses upon the grand theme of the Lamb that was slain. And the clear implication of Revelation 5 and other passages is that that is the song that will never end. When the children were young, there used to be some lady on TV who had a puppet. Seemed like it was a sheep puppet. And there was a theme song to the TV show. I forget the show. I forget the puppet. But I remember the theme song had something to do with a song that would never end. It's a bouncy tune. And I remember enjoying that song with the kids. There is a song that will never end. And the song that will truly never end is the song of a Lamb that was slain for sinners. 10 billion years from now, we who are Christians and you who become Christians will not find yourself bored with the thought that Jesus died for you. This is the most glorious thing God has done. One of the things that I most appreciate about our monthly communion service is that we sing more songs. We usually will sing at least 4, if not 5 songs, and we sing songs that will focus upon the dying of our Lord on behalf of His dear bride. This evening we plan to close with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," one of our favorites traditionally, and with good warrant. And we'll have the opportunity, we'll have the privilege to seek, through the help of the Spirit, to express not just as data, not just as facts, but to express with some jubilation, God helping us, that our sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. So verse 14 is a summons. It is a call, not just to acknowledge God, but to sing to God, to shout to God, to celebrate before God in song, vocalizing with a sense of triumph through Him, in Him. It's not over us. It's not over what we've done. It's entirely over what He has done. And the call of the prophet, even in the context of literally doom and gloom, as he has spoken of this day of the Lord as being a day of wrath, a day of judgment. Even in that context, Zephaniah, speaking for God, says, shout aloud. Exult in song over your God. Observe second that 3 saving acts of God are declared that warrant this kind of triumphant joy. 3 saving acts of God are declared in verse 15 that warrant triumphant joy. Note chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The first divine saving act is expressed in the words, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. It has been noted that most of Zephaniah's prophecy warned of impending judgment, great judgment, terrifying judgment, devastating judgment that was coming. On the near horizon, Jerusalem would be besieged. There would be famine. There would be pestilence. There would be the sword. Many would die. And those that survived, the great majority of them, would be carried away to a foreign land where they would weep under the willows, under God's chastisement. Nearby nations would likewise experience judgment. On the more distant horizon, Zephaniah, like all of the prophets, speaks of events that are actually more than one in number. Now, he speaks of some events that were more near historically, some events that were more distant. It's evident from his language that he was speaking of things that went beyond the Babylonian invasion, that he was speaking of a worldwide judgment that was coming, that people should fear, that people should be concerned about. The book opens after the introduction of Zephaniah in verse 1. The book immediately dives in chapter 1 into language of sweeping judgment. It is so sweeping, it reminds us of the universal flood during the days of Noah, where literally everything was swept away by the judgment of God, save for righteous Noah and those who were united to him. The New Testament warns of an even more devastating immersion, one of fire that will suddenly come upon the whole earth when the Lord Jesus returns in glory. But in verse 15, here of Zephaniah chapter 3, the prophet announces and reiterates the grand theme of the entire Bible, namely, that the Lord has acted. The Lord has Himself taken the initiative and has done things to take away the judgments against the people. There would be a remnant restored to Jerusalem. There would be a regathering of Israel. The temple would be rebuilt. But beyond that, the ultimate reference of Zephaniah's message, when he speaks of the judgments being removed against us, is that God would send His only begotten Son to bear the curse on the cross that we as fallen sinners so deeply merit. As we remember the Lord's death this evening through the elements of the bread and the cup, and we seek in that symbolic way, in that physical and tangible way, to remind ourselves that Jesus broke His body for us and Jesus shed His blood for us, let us remember, you that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that the Lord has taken away the judgments against us. Christ has borne that which we justly deserved, that we might be set free from it. Our God is reconciled. His pardoning voice we have heard if we have come to Jesus. He owns us for His child. We need no longer fear. Well, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. The second divine saving act mentioned is He has cleared away your enemies. I'll be briefer here. The Lord would overcome the Babylonians, as I have said, but ultimately a far greater enemy would be cleared away. Satan, the great adversary of our souls, would be decisively defeated through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Even though the devil thought that it was his hour of power and his hour of triumph, in fact, he was taken captive by the substitutionary sacrifice of our great Savior and Mediator. He was decisively defeated. The strong man was bound fundamentally by the self-sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus. The power of Satan and sin has been broken. Those of us who once, and we remember, being slaves to the devil, in Jesus we have been set free. Our great enemy has been cleared away. Yes, we are still molested by him. The complete clearing away of the enemy has not taken place yet, but the definitive work has already been accomplished. The war has been won. The devil will not win. The third divine saving act announced is that the Lord would dwell in the midst of His people. He emancipates so as to indwell There would be a regathering of Israel. The temple would be rebuilt. There would be a recovery of the worship of the Lord under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. But that would only foreshadow a far greater nearness of God to His people. Because again, it is through the cross of Christ that the veil has been rent, opening the way into the immediate presence of God. There is a nearness that the people of God experience now that is unprecedented based on the finished work of Jesus. It was through the death of Christ that the precious gift of the Holy Spirit was purchased for the people of God. God has redeemed us in Christ so that He might indwell us by His Holy Spirit. God cannot, in a sense, get any closer than He is to His people. We can know larger measures of the Spirit. But the promise of salvation in Christ is that all who believe, they receive the indwelling presence of God. Well, according to verses 15 and 16, the practical upshot of these three saving acts is that God's people need not fear. And the time is coming when, in fact, we will never again fear. Their fear will be a thing of the past one day. And thus God's people are exhorted in verses 15 and 16 to not be afraid and to resist the temptation to despond, letting hands grow weak. The triumphant promises of God, the triumphant acts of God call for courage and call for perseverance in doing the work that God has put into our hands. Whatever providence has assigned us to do, whatever providence has assigned us to bear. God's great work on behalf of His people calls for us to have courage, to not give in to the temptation to despond and to let our shoulders fall and to cave in to a sense of it being useless or it being too much. We're called to not let our hands grow weak, to not give in to fear in the light of these great divine saving acts. Verse 17 then brings us back to the theme of exultant singing. Note, however, that it is now the Lord God that is presented as singing, exulting, and rejoicing with all of His heart. Note verse 17 again. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you or be quiet in His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What an incredible image that is set before us in those words. This is not a call to the people of God to engage in exultant singing. This is a declaration that the God of His people is engaging in exultant singing. And the stress of the text is that God is triumphantly, with celebration, joyfully, shouting in song over people like us. Sinners in whom and for whom He has done great things by His amazing grace. The emphasis is clear. God exults over with loud singing His people. He rejoices over you with gladness. The Lord has an intense inward joy over having forgiven and over having restored His people. It's not something that He's done begrudgingly. It's not something that He's done reluctantly. It's not something that He's done because He feels that somehow He just ought to do it because it's what good folk do. That there's no sense of God answering to some standard above Him or outside of Him as to how He ought to relate to His people. He is the standard. And He loves simply because it is His pleasure to love. The book of Zephaniah, like the whole Bible, makes clear it's not things in us that would evoke such fervent emotion. The book of Zephaniah sees the people of God in their corruption and in their compromise and in their desperate need to repent. Now, the singing of God is envisioned as taking place over a people in whom repentance has taken place. There is a connection between God's disposition towards us and our disposition toward Him. But it's not that things have happened in people whereby they so now commend themselves to God that He can't help but get excited about them. In our best moments, there is enough to damn us forever. In our best moments, there's so much that is flawed. And yet God delights to accept people like us and to receive us. And Zephaniah, in the context of dreadful judgment coming, speaking for God, God wanted His people to know. He wants us to know. This working for you and in you, this is something that gives me intense pleasure. I love to love. There's just such an overflow in God. His fountain is so infinite. We can't really get our hands completely around it. If God was like us, He could not speak in this way. But God is not like us. There is an unending that the fountain has no bottom. And God delights to share the love that He has always so relished within the three persons of the eternity. 10 zillion years ago, Father, Son, and Spirit were delighting in each other. So appreciating each other. So marveling in the communion and in the fellowship. But there's so much there. God wanted to share it with a multitude of people drawn from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to bring them into the fountain that has no bottom. The best biblical illustration that I can think of is the wayward prodigal son. And he hits bottom. God in His kindness works in him a sense of brokenness and contrition. And he begins to make his way back home, thinking that if he could even live as the lowest of slaves in his father's house, it would be better than living for this present world. And he obviously doesn't expect to meet with an exuberant welcome. But you know the story. The father cannot stop kissing him. The father is so elated. So happy that his lost son has come home. The older brother cannot get it. This is just totally wrong math to the older brother. That son ought to be kicked to the curb. He ought to get lashes. He ought to be deprived. Months, years should pass by before any such kind of privilege would be known, if ever. The father can't get the math of the elder brother. He exults over what was lost, having come home. It's not hard for him to have the fatted calf killed. He's not worried about how much it cost. Is a sense of guilt, ongoing guilt and shame, maybe due to things you've done, maybe due in part to things that have been done to you. But is there an ongoing sense of guilt and shame that is hindering you from being able to relish the pleasure of God in receiving you, if you're a believer, as His child. Well, let me declare again, as Zephaniah declared so many centuries ago, speaking for God, the judgments against you have been taken away. God has acted to resolve the guilt and shame issue. Now, sin is inherently shameful. There may be some here in a group of this size. You're feeling guilty and ashamed, and you ought to be because you're in the midst of things that you haven't repented of. But even for you, God has acted in Jesus to take the judgments away. Will you receive Jesus? Will you repent now? Will you humble yourself, acknowledging honestly how much you need Jesus? A celebration would be set off this moment in heaven. God would exult over you no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done. Are some of you having a hard time relishing the delight of God and having accepted you in Jesus as His child because you have an ongoing sense of being oppressed? There are people, there are issues, events that you live in fear of. Well, let me again, in the words of the prophet, declare God's word. He has acted to clear away our enemies. No enemy will stand against Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there's no danger presently. I realize that there's still a devil, there's still sin, there's still reasons to be afraid. But in Christ, we do not have to live under a sense of oppression. God has acted to clear away our enemies. He has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power, love, a sound mind. Is it hard for you to enjoy a sense of God's love because you so often feel that God is distant? In your subjective theater, you often sense that God is far away, that He is remote, that He doesn't take the kind of intimate interest in you that perhaps you do believe He takes in others that you view as better Christians than yourself. Well, again, hear the word of this ancient man of God who still speaks today. God is in your midst. If you have come to Jesus, God is with you. And yes, like the psalmist, we may feel that God is far away, but that's a feeling, that's not reality. Because God lives inside everyone who puts their trust in Him. And He has sworn that He would never leave nor forsake you. One of the hymns from yesteryear that I still appreciate is, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." One stanza says, "Take my soul, thy full salvation." I think the New Life men used to say, "Possess your possessions," the Higher Life men. "Possess your possessions." Well, the hymn writer says, "Take." He's like the psalmist does at times. He pictures the Christian preaching to herself, exhorting himself, "Soul, take my soul, thy full salvation." embrace the whole of what God and Jesus has done. Take my soul, thy full salvation. Rise, or sin, or fear, or care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think, believe what spirit dwells within thee. What a Father's smile is thine. What a Savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine. This is good news. May the Lord help us as we continue to remember Him coming to the table this evening. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You so much for Your Scriptures. And we thank You that You have been so willing to confide in us what You were really like in relation to Your bride, in relation to Your family, in relation to sinners like us. And oh God, we pray that You would help us to rightly understand and wholeheartedly believe everything that You have here declared. Continue with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.